Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he, that is God, wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Yaakon to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed to Gudgodah, and from Gudgodah to Jotbath, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. Now these 11 verses of chapter 10 are a wonderful exhibition of God's grace in action. God putting to work His wondrous, matchless, fathomless grace towards unworthy sinners. St. Augustine defined grace as unmerited favor. That is to say, God dealing with us infinitely better than we deserve. He deals with us in grace because of who He is, not because of who we are. And that is Israel and the church and the world's greatest and only hope, the grace of God as the way that He deals with us unworthy persons. There are 3 points in these 11 verses. First, an answer to prayer. Second, a renewal of a broken covenant. And third, a restored priesthood. First, an answer to prayer. That's verse 1 of chapter 10 and also verses 10 and 11. Verse 1, he says, we're going to make a second two tables of stone. And then verses 10 and 11, he says, get ready to march into this land I'm still going to give you, in spite of the fact that by your disobedience you have justly deserved being denied entrance. So, there's an interesting phrase here, the first 3 words in English in chapter 10, verse 1, at that time. At that time, the Lord said unto me. What Moses means when he says, at that time, is pointing back to the last verses of chapter 9, when he prayed for divine forgiveness to be on the sinful people of Israel who had committed adultery, fornication, and idolatry. And he asked for God to forgive these people, not to blot them out, to give them another chance. And he really is fervently praying for them, as we saw a few days ago in the end of chapter 9. At that time, and then God answers his prayer, apparently right after he prayed it, by saying, "Moses, pick up your hammer and your saw, your boards and your nails," or pick them up pretty soon, as soon as you get down the foot of the mountain. What is God saying? God is saying, "I am instructing you to build an ark to house the second tables of stone, because I'm giving you another chance to live your life on the basis of who I am, by my grace and by my holiness." So God is saying, when he says, "I want you to prepare this ark for the Ten Commandments, the second giving of them," God is saying, "Yes, I do forgive the people everything they did wrong. And not only that, I am going to lead them into the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to renew the covenant with them, and I am calling them back to their first love," as he says to one of the churches in Revelation. Now, isn't it wonderful how God answers specific prayers specifically? He gave a very specific answer in verse 1 of chapter 10 to the fervent prayer that Moses had been pleading in chapter 9. So to know the grace of God and have it conveyed into our lives, it's clear that we've got to pray and ask for it. Now let me contrast two verses in the Bible about whether you pray for grace or whether you don't pray for grace. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. By the way, there's a large independent Baptist church, I think a good church up near Charlotte. I think it's called Northside Baptist, and I noticed one time that they asked that the road be named that goes to that church Jeremiah Boulevard, and they wanted the number of the church to be 33-3 Jeremiah Boulevard. Oh, it's a clever thing, a good thing. What is Jeremiah 33, verse 3? It's this: "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." God says, "I'll show you some tremendous things, but you've got to call on me and ask me for them." So I like the address of Northside Baptist Church. That's one thing, calling unto God, saying, "Lord, do everything you've got planned for us," and use these prayers to convey that grace. Then there's another verse I want to mention to you. James chapter 4, verse 3. I'm not going to turn it up, but just quote one clause. In James chapter 4, verse 3, the opposite attitude that I'm afraid is characteristic of many churches and many of us sometimes. Namely, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Have you ever thought some of the things we long for, wish we had, would like to see occur, we may not be asking, interceding, praying, and we have them not because we ask them not? Now, Moses sets us the example. Great noble man of God. He wasn't perfect, but he was one of the great saints of all Scripture, and he's our example in so much. Moses sets the example, and he asked for God's grace to those people and to himself. And, wonderful thing, he got it. He asked for grace, and God gave him that grace. It says in Psalm 86, verse 7. Psalm 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. When you have a day of trouble, who doesn't? You gonna have some this year? We all will. In the day of trouble, here's what to do. Call upon God, and God says, I will answer you. Moses was in terrible trouble. The sin of those people that by justice required their blotting out from the earth. But God used Moses to call upon himself, and he extended wondrous grace to an unworthy people. I'm thinking about the Reedy Creek here in the prayer meetings that will be starting this very Wednesday night. Anytime we go to a prayer meeting, we don't go and say, well, now we are very worthy people. We've certainly done well. And on the basis of how well we've done, we would like you to do this and this and this. Nobody that has any Christian sense would pray like that. We know better. When you go to a prayer meeting, you're gathering together to ask for more grace. That's what Moses asked for. Grace to the unworthy. Moses begged for grace to be bestowed upon a sinful people. And wonder of wonders, God gave it. So in these opportunities we got every Wednesday night, and it's New Year, and on, I pray, let us gather and ask for more grace in the sense of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, but where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. You might say, well, I feel like I am not doing well, I'm sinful, so I ought not to go to a prayer meeting. To the contrary. Where sin abounded, where it's getting at you, go to the place of prayer, and where sin abounded, you will find that by the mercy of the Lord, grace much more abounded. The devil has a vested interest in keeping you out of any prayer meeting because he knows something that sometimes the church doesn't know. That if God's people ask in the name of Jesus for more grace, God will give it and will overwhelm the sinfulness that sometimes seems about to pull us down into a dark hole. And yet, for all of the willingness of God to extend grace, and particularly He extends it, as I've said, as good old St. Augustine, unmerited favor, not because of who we are, but because of who God is, He extends it in the merits of Christ. Probably the best definition of grace in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So God is making available all the grace we could ever need in every particular situation, even the unrespectful ones, even the dark things, hidden things in our lives. God knows all about. He's making grace available down in the deep, dark places through Jesus, who has paid for our sins and has made available the power to do better. But for all that, we have got to ask for that grace. We have got to want it enough to articulate the precise areas in which we wish God to convey to us that grace. Ezekiel 36:37. I was reading this the other day and I thought, what an appropriate verse as we start a new prayer meeting and following in the feet of Moses, as it were. 36:37, Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. To do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock. God says, I'm available. I'm going to be inquired of. You ask me. And insofar as you ask me, you're going to get a tremendous increase for the asking. But you've got to ask in order to receive. Here's how God is. There's a lot about God that's mysterious. I couldn't tell you many things, but I can tell you this much. God is willing and indeed eager to be inquired of. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel for this. I will yet be inquired of by Reedy Creek for this. But to get the blessing, to get that grace translated into flesh and blood responses of our lives and other people for whom we're praying, we must actually go to the place of prayer and do the asking. Wonderful verse. Again, I won't turn it up, but mention it to you. Isaiah 30:18. Isaiah 30:18. And it says that God is waiting to be gracious unto you. Isn't that wonderful? Think of the needs of my life. Think of my sins. Think of my failures and the times I trip it up and thought I'd do well and I didn't. What does God think of me? He who knows everything. Isaiah 30:18 says, the Lord is waiting to be gracious unto you. God is attending upon me, waiting to give me more grace if I will only ask it. As I was thinking of a hymn the other day, if only we will ask, it says, go to the deeps of God's promise, ask freely of Him and receive. All good may be had for the asking. Go seeking and truly believe. Go to the deeps of God's promise and claim whatsoever ye will. The blessing of God will not fail thee. His word He will surely fulfill. Again, we say, well, I'm not up to it. I'm not up to it. I know that. But here's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Here's our encouragement to come to the place of prayer and seek grace where sin has abounded. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands from the inside out our struggles. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God used Moses' intercession to save a sinful nation from destruction and to give them a second chance to enter this beautiful land of promise. That's the first point. Prayer answered. Second point, renewal of a broken covenant. That's verses 1 through 5. And speaking about the covenant, in modern English, you probably get the concept of covenant if you use something like relationship. We speak about relationship. It's a good word. And what the Bible probably says instead of relationship is covenant. The main message of Deuteronomy, taking the whole book that we're working our way through, taking our time to do it, main message of Deuteronomy is renewing the relationship between a sinful, rebellious nation who cannot make it on their own and a holy God who is a consuming fire and yet is full of the most tender mercy and grace. That's what covenant means. God renews it in Deuteronomy. And Jesus comes precisely to make it over to us. I want to read you what Jesus says in John 15 a little bit. John 15, 9, 10, and 14. You know, I'm the vine, you the branches, abide in me. This is the covenant relationship renewed that Jesus has come to make it possible for us to have this renewed covenant, us to be a part of it. John 15, 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy is to remind the people to whom this holy law was given, remind them who God is, who their primary relationship is to. It's God. And they say, he's like this. His character is expressed in these Ten Commandments. He's your best friend. Therefore, live in terms of who your best friend really is, who your primary relationship is to. You walk in terms of that, namely God's holiness and God's love and grace. That's precisely the point of the Ten Commandments. Be ye holy, for I the Lord am holy, it says in Leviticus, and it's picked up in 1 Peter. Be ye holy, for I the Lord am holy. Now, to honor God, to respect and help our neighbor, and to be charitable to the poor is to live out in our earthly existence exactly who God is in heaven. In other words, love God first and your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summarizes those two tables of law that were in the holy box in the ark. Love God and love others. It's love. That's the basic relationship that is to give the quality and the shape to our life on earth. Now, in answer to Moses' intercession, God gives these rebels another chance. He gives them two benefits. First, he spares them from the destruction they deserved. And secondly, he does something even more. He gives them the undeserved reward of a beautiful homeland. That is surely grace upon grace. Where sin abounded is when they worshiped the golden calf. Grace did much more abound. God not only forgave them, he says, I'm going to give you a beautiful country, and I'll be with you in that country. It's double grace, sparing from destruction and providing every possible material benefit that his people could need in this earthly life. And so the 10 words, the 10 commandments in the Holy Ark are to be lived out in the lives of people out of sheer gratitude for God's grace upon them. They don't live it out to get the grace. They've got the grace, and that requires them to give everything they are back to the Lord who has dealt with them so graciously in sparing sin and providing all their need. So, if you look in, as scholars do, in the history of the ancient Near East, you'll find in the time of Moses various great kings and emperors, they call them suzerainty treaties, when they were renewing a covenant with people who had been disobedient, giving them another chance, they would rewrite the requirements, rewrite the law, deposit it in some kind of receptacle in a public building, probably in a temple. And it was a way of saying, this covenant is renewed, now you live in accordance with that. If you're looking closely at the text here in Deuteronomy 10, there seems to be a contradiction to what we're told in Exodus 25. Deuteronomy 10, Moses said, God told me to build the box, the ark. But in Exodus 25, it says the ark was built by Bezalel. This seems to be what happened. God told Moses, build a box, the ark, and he gives him the, as it says in Hebrews, the pattern of the tabernacle, including the ark of the covenant, up there on the mount. And so when Moses got down to the foot of the mountain, God had endowed this very talented craftsman named Bezalel with the Holy Spirit so that he could do wonderful woodwork and other kinds of marvelous craftsmanship. And so Moses told him how to make the box and the mercy seat, and Bezalel did that according to the pattern that was revealed to Moses when he was up with God. So that ark of the covenant that was housed in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and then after Solomon built the temple and the Holy of Holies in the temple, the ark had in it the two tables of law that were given the second time. It always reminded Israel of the requirements of God and of the covenant of grace that had been renewed, because there's something special on the top of that box, namely a mercy seat. If you only had the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments and the requirements upon us, it would condemn us. Nobody has ever been able completely to carry out the Ten Commandments, that is to love God above everything else in their life and love everybody else as much as you love yourself. It seems like we can't do it in this earthly existence. And so there's provision made for our breaking those commandments so we will not be destroyed and put out of the covenant of grace. Namely, there was this mercy seat, this place where the high priest of Israel would come once a year and bring the blood of a sacrificial animal and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat that was between the two cherubim with the wings veiling their faces before the holy presence of God. And he sprinkled the blood, first make atonement for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, and come out of the holy place with the Aaronic benediction to all the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee and give thee peace. So the mercy seat over the Ten Commandments, you've always got to keep these things together, is put to receive the blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of sacrificial lambs. And the reason for blood is given us in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And ultimately, the sacrificial lambs pointed towards someone else, towards a supreme substitute that God would provide, namely what Revelation 13:8 calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The whole world was waiting for this. And John the Baptist, when Jesus came to be baptized of him in the river Jordan, said to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so this broken covenant was renewed in the covenant of grace. And Hebrews 8:6 says this renewed covenant of grace is based on better promises. That is to say, it is a better covenant than the original Mosaic requirements, because the Lord Himself fulfills it on our behalf. He keeps it for us and makes over His covenant keeping into our lives. It is not a covenant that is temporary, as in a certain sense the original Mosaic was, but it is a covenant that is everlasting. Hebrews 13:20-21 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. It cannot be broken by any of the elect because Jesus has stood in for us. This everlasting covenant is characterized by two things that makes it better. First, the blood of Christ secures us from all sin because it is the supreme sacrifice of the infinitely worthy and holy Lamb of God that meets every need and every failure of my life perfectly, in a way that the blood of lambs and rams and bulls and goats could only typify but not really fulfill in and of themselves. It secures us from sin first, and secondly, the Holy Spirit, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, brings the 10 words, the 10 commandments, from off the table of stones and puts them in our hearts. It's like the Holy Spirit brings the 10 commandments out of the box and puts them in my heart. That's what it takes to be a Christian. Some people think to be a Christian, there's no law. That's not right. Grace doesn't destroy the law. Jesus says, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Grace takes the law out of the box, out of the book. And by the miraculous renewing power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth and in keeping us Christian, works it inside of us so that we actually want to do the 10 commandments. We're motivated. A saved person, a born-again person, is not perfect, but they're motivated in a way an unsaved person could not be because they hadn't got the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:31-34, I'll read without comment. This is the new covenant, the renewal of the covenant of grace. This is the everlasting covenant. We're in it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, here it is. Here's what, how he gets it out of the box and into me. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And so, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but that's the Christian life. On the grace of the merits of Christ, we're forgiven, and then we're kept in the holy presence of the Lord and motivated to do His will. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ comes in you with a motivation to love the Lord and to love people. And Galatians 5:22-23, I won't turn that up, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a natural thing that grows deep inside of you and comes out to expression in the way you treat other people and the way you relate to God. Namely, love and joy and peace and patience and meekness and self-control and faith and so forth. That's the 10 commandments lived out in a constant relationship to God. And then finally, the third point, a restored priesthood. Chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. Deuteronomy 10, verse 6 mentions the death of Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother, and the continuation of the holy priesthood in his son, Eleazar, and in the Levitical tribe of which Moses and Aaron were a part. It's an amazing thing, God says, Aaron has died and his son is carrying on his priesthood. But wait a minute, Aaron seemed to have put himself out of the priesthood by his severe disobedience. in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. While Moses was on the mountain, Aaron led the people in making an idol, a golden calf, and going into a terrible orgy. But by Moses' intercession, God forgave Aaron, and the priesthood is restored to his family, as we see in Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. What rich grace of God. God forgives a failed minister, a failed priest. And he restores him and restores the priesthood to his family. It's like Jesus, after Simon Peter denied him three times, Jesus shows up in his resurrection body at the shore of the sea, and he restores Peter and says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. We're told that every Christian is, in a sense, a priest. Together, we're a kingdom of priests. We're able to get through immediately to God. We're able to bring others into the presence of God by praying for them and talking to them and living with them. We'd all be put out of the priesthood were it not for the intercession of our great high priest. Hebrews 5:6 says, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priest died. Somebody had to replace him, Aaron, Eleazar, and so forth. But Jesus lives forever and makes our priesthood, makes our influence with God and for others always valid. And so, I close with this. God is waiting to be gracious unto us through the priesthood of His Son, which He Himself provided. He waits to show us great and mighty things that we know not. He waits to cause grace to abound even more where sin abounded. But He says, come and ask for it. Come to the waters, Isaiah 55, verse 1, and drink freely and without price. Come and claim my grace, and I will be there to give it to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.